My friends, I speak to you in the name of the Holy One, Creator, Redeemer, and life-giving Spirit. Amen. I'm thirsty. A plaintive wail erupts from the big boy's bedroom. Meanwhile, I am tiptoeing down the hall towards the bathroom, not even halfway there yet. You see, it's been a long evening, and just a millisecond ago, I was feeling peaceful and triumphant. Another day, while the parents are away, all went well, all are safely accounted for. Now I feel disappointed and irritated. I really need my downtime. I'm thirsty, I said, more plaintively. Mommy, Nana, I said, I'm thirsty. I'm irritated. Because he didn't want to go to bed, and this feels like another excuse to prolong the process. I'm brushing my teeth by now and answer through the suds. Be there in a minute. Okay, Nana, please bring me a drink of water, Nana. I fill his glass and make my way back down the hall, remembering that he had nuggets for dinner, and not the good kind, but the kind filled with sodium. And it all starts to make sense. He chugs the water in one gulp and looks satisfied. But I have a thought and say, well, now you'll probably have to pee. He smirks and says, yeah, then you'll have to come back. We talk about that. I kiss him and say goodnight again, and he asks me to fill up the glass of water again and leave it on his bedside table. And by now, I have figured the whole thing out. I've remembered the brilliant insight of the pediatrician turned psychoanalyst, Donald Winnicott, who famously said that the parent's voice makes the light come on in the dark for the young child. The child is afraid to be left alone in the dark and does not yet have the capacity for what we call object constancy. That is the sense that the parent is still there in the child's life, even when not physically present or visible. And my grandchildren aren't quite there either. Their parents are far away in Europe, and I quickly put two and two together, and I realize that this glass of water is necessary for their ability to trust they're not alone. They haven't been abandoned. They will continue to be loved and cared for. The glass of water will sit there all night by his side when I cannot. Its presence will allow him to close his eyes in faith that all is well. He continues to be loved and to be cared for. He's safe. Mummy and Daddy and Nana are there. We're thirsty. The whole querulous congregation of Israel moans somewhere deep in the wilderness of sin. Moses, we need water now. And while you're at it, why don't you explain to us what we're doing here? Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Now, if I had been Moses, the scope of my disappointment and irritation would have eclipsed anything I've ever experienced while parenting or grandparenting. My exasperation and lack of comprehension would have formed into thoughts like these. Come on, really? You've just been rescued from Egypt. You've been delivered from slavery, oppression, and statelessness. You've walked dry shod through the sea. God has carried you to safety on God's own eagle's wings, and now you're complaining about a lack of water in a landscape of sand and scrub. Okay, to be fair, a land of sand and scrub is a land with few reliable resources. And it is a time and place of great danger and risk. So a time and place of heightened human anxiety. But come on, really? Don't you remember what God did for you just 2 months ago? Well, sadly, they have tremendous difficulty remembering what God did for them just 2 months ago. And they're having tremendous difficulty trusting Moses and the God to whom Moses and their own very lives bear witness. Despite God's mighty saving acts, they have poor object constancy, what we could call poor faith constancy. As they trudge along, these anxious refugees have this basic existential and spiritual fear. Is the Lord with us or not? Which is to say, will the Lord protect and sustain us? Will the Lord get us through this desert wasteland to the promised land? Will the Lord provide us with all the life-giving resources we need and want? Or are we going to die out here? Perhaps they are too thirsty to think, or too thirsty to trust. Their hearts and minds are shriveled and parched. Perhaps they're just like all of us, people of faith who experience the saving power of God in their lives, but whose memories are painfully short when their material realities become threatened or limited, or when their fortunes turn, their hopes are dashed, their lives turned upside down. Perhaps it's just human to be too thirsty to trust. Will you give me a drink? The question is posed by another travel-worn, dusty refugee whose heart is also yearning for that which brings life. The traveler has the audacity to ask for water from one whose thirst is as great as any human thirst can possibly be. So great that we would all forgive her for not being up to the task. But he senses that she has the audacity and capacity to meet his need, parched as she is. She thirsts, of course, for the water we all need to sustain our bodies. But this Samaritan woman also thirsts for those things that will sustain and nourish her soul and her mind, her sense of her own goodness, her sense of belonging to a community, her sense of having healthy, meaningful relationships. Reading between the lines of this story, we know she's been shunned and pushed to the margins, so much so that she only emerges from the shadows at the hottest time of the day. And this is why she is so very parched. The cruel irony is that for her to relieve her thirst, she must exacerbate her thirst by coming out at high noon, when the place is the hottest and the place is the most lonely. And it's not clear from the story exactly why this is so. And I, for one, do not and will not interpret the facts of her biography to denote immoral character. There are so many other likely explanations and powerful factors, including the interplay of misfortune and exploitation, limited choices due to socioeconomic status and gender, and the overarching, suffocating systems of patriarchy that choke her and half of the human race. A powerful dialogue then ensues between these two thirsty people, who perhaps have almost nothing in common except their humanity and their parching thirst. The traveler reveals himself to be the Messiah, which she grasps easily and with great relish. But he has also revealed his vulnerability by asking for the drink. And we know he will utter these words again when nailed to the cross, hanging in utter agony, moments before his death, he will say, "I am thirsty." Is that shorthand for asking for reassurance that his Abba remains with him? Is that the physical need for water to wet his shriveled tongue and mouth and throat? Or is that the thirst that permeates everything about this Son of God and his life and ministry on this earth? Probably all of the above. But most importantly, Jesus died as he lived, thirsting for God's shalom. Jesus thirsts for the reign of God, for justice and peace and mercy to replace injustice, discord, and hate. Jesus thirsts for the day when women are recognized as equally beloved of God and therefore deserving of all the rights and protections accorded to men. Jesus thirsts for an end to divisions between Jews and Samaritans, between the rich and the poor, educated and illiterate, slave and free. Jesus yearns and thirsts for the dismantling of all the systems of injustice and exploitation that push people to the margins and leave others privileged with power. with systems that shrivel hearts and minds and souls and bodies. And Jesus thirsts for an end to shame and judgment. And in his thirst for all of that, Jesus quenches the thirst of the Samaritan woman. From his own human thirst for water and God's own thirst for creation, Jesus restores this woman to the life which is her birthright as a daughter of Abraham. Jesus offers her the living water of empathy and compassion and acceptance. He recognizes her pain and he loves her unconditionally, despite the facts of her rough and rocky life. And from his presence at her side by Jacob's well, as a human being who also knows fatigue and thirst and will come to know great oppression, but who is also the source of living water, she learns the truth of God's abiding love and trustworthy providence. And what does she do? Well, this, I think, is one of the most remarkable parts of the story. With wild abandon and immense passion, she runs back to the city and tells everyone she meets she has just met the Messiah, that her thirst has been quenched by this source of living water, and she will never be thirsty again. The Messiah has told her everything she has ever done, which is to say, he has seen and known her. And just as he promises, she becomes a spring of living water for all who meet her. This thirsty, parched, rejected, and shamed woman becomes a powerful evangelist. Her testimony arouses the curiosity and passion of her neighbors and brings many, many people to belief. And like her sisters, Mary of Bethany and Mary of Magdala, evangelists and prophets as well, she stands in stark contrast to the doubting, wandering Israelites who continue to resist the evidence of God's love. And dare I say, in stark contrast to Jesus' own disciples who continue to resist their thirst for God's reign. Each one of us follow in the footsteps of this thirsty Messiah, a Savior who is also the source of our living water. Each one of us has had our moments of resisting this thirst for justice and righteousness and God's shalom, which is why we stand in need of repentance this Lent and always. But each of us has also had the experience of having our thirst quenched by this living water. So here is my question to each one of us. Can we now go with the same passion and trust that matches this or even exceeds that of the Samaritan woman? and proclaim the good news of God's thirst for the kingdom to come, and the good news of our forgiveness and restoration. I hope your answer is yes. Leave your buckets. Run to the people. Be God's thirsty evangelists. Amen.